All right, so please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, last week we saw that David, in his enthusiasm for the Lord, had a good desire. He wanted to do something that was good. He wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant from this little village over on the Philistine frontier where it had been for probably 40 years or more, probably longer than that, probably closer to 50 or 60 years. It had been there a long, long time. And he wanted to bring it to Jerusalem. Now, where is it? We talked about this before. Where is it supposed to be? Where was the Ark of the Covenant supposed to be? It was supposed to be in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. And they had, during the childhood of Samuel, used it as sort of a rabbit's foot. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle and had taken it to battle to be sort of a good luck charm in the battle. And, of course, they lost the battle. And this is when Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were killed. The Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. And God ravaged the Philistine countryside for a number of months while the Philistines had it. The Philistines finally said, enough of this, and they sent it back. And after it came back, it stayed there in a little Judean village for over a generation. And what they wanted to do, what David wanted to do, was bring the Ark to Jerusalem. His long-term goal, and we're going to see this next week, his long-term goal was to bring the, or to build a temple, not just to have the tabernacle, which is a tent. We think of tabernacle as some grandiose structure. It's a tent. When you read the word tabernacle in your King James Version, the word there is tent. And he wanted to build a great temple. But he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. That's his goal. That's what we were looking at last week. And they began the process, and he gathered the people together. You had tens of thousands of people there for this great celebration. They began the process. It's about a 20-mile trip from where the Ark was to Jerusalem, and they put it in a cart. Had a brand new cart. After all, we don't want to just get your local used car dealer. We want to get something brand new. We want something special for this, this great celebration. They do that. And as they were going up an incline, the oxen stumbled, and a fellow reached back and grabbed the ark to keep it from falling out of the cart and was struck dead. And the issue has to do with the fact that they were doing something with noble intent, but they weren't doing it according to God's word. And we have to recognize the fact that innovation in worship, innovation in dealing with God is not something that's going to please God. If you're going to please God, then you please God the way that God said to please him. If I'm going to do something special for my wife. I'm going to have a dinner for my wife, and she's going to be out all afternoon, and when she comes home, I want to have something really, really nice for her. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to, have a big bowl of butter beans for her. Now, if you are from the South, that's some people would rather have a big bowl of butter beans than eat roast beef. I'm serious. When I was a youth pastor in South Carolina, the pastor's favorite food on earth was butter beans. He'd eat a big bowl of butter beans rather than have anything else in the world. That and some okra. That was the way to go. And for some folks, that's the way it is. I mean, hey. More power to you, I guess. It's a cheap way to eat. And let's say I do that. Now, my wife loathes butter beans, lima beans. She's not real picky eater, but that is not on her list.
The texture of them.
Exactly. Okay. I don't deal so much with texture. I just, hey, that's all right. But anyway.
Here, lay off the butter beans.
All right. Now, if I deliberately do something that I like, but I know she doesn't, all my intentions are wasted because I'm not doing something that she likes. I'm doing something really that I like. And that is how Christianity operates today in America, and frankly, it's a lot of it around the world. That we, under the pretense of pleasing God, do things that we like. And that's what it amounts to. We don't go to the book and see what does God want us to do. And David operated the same way here in the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 6. That he wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem, noble idea, but he doesn't do it the way God said. And It wasn't supposed to be this way, this way. You know, they did it all wrong. And yet he's got this huge crowd, and he's got this big celebration, and he says he's honoring God, but he didn't go to the book and find out what they were supposed to do. And they should have known, because you had Levites involved in this. These are guys that are supposed to be students of the word. They should have known. And I dare say that a number of them probably did. But we're going to set this aside because this is more convenient and we got a long ways to go.
I think it was because he was the king.
But at the same time, David's heart is in the right place. It isn't just, I'm going to blow off what God has to say. That may have been part of it. That may have been part of it. But that whole idea, and I'm glad you brought that whole idea is going to be overruled in this next section because David learns a lesson that I please God by going to God and finding out what pleases you. If I'm going to do a dinner for my wife or something like that, I either already know from past experience and things she's said what she likes, or I'm going to ask her. You know, we've got Christmas coming up in the not too distant future. We were at the mall yesterday. I never go to the mall. I hate the mall, but we were at the mall yesterday. And they had those stupid, gigantic, fake Christmas trees with balls on them like this big, you know. And, you know, they had Christmas decorations up at Costco in August this year. But anyway, he'll say, why do they do that? Because it sells, you know. Anyway, but some of you probably have somebody in your family that always gives you something you don't want. I much prefer the idea of people exchanging Christmas lists. You know, here's some things I could use. Here's some things that I'm interested in, and pick and choose. And you know, or you know me. And there's other folks that are always going to get you something. It's like, oh, what is it? Or what am I supposed to? And you want to be polite, but it's like, this is the sort of thing you re-gift. You know what I mean? Or you see it on the shelf at Value Village about a month later, you know, because they give you something that you have no interest or desire for. All right. You please God by finding out what God wants, what God has decreed in His Word. And that's the only thing you can do. We don't have a better idea. Let's find out what God says. So, look at verse 10. Let's back up a little bit. This is at the close of the first attempt to bring the ark into Jerusalem. So it says so in verse 10, so David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And it says there in verse 11, and the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. I think David was afraid to bring the ark to Jerusalem for a couple of reasons. Number one, some guy died. And also, is this a cue that God doesn't want the ark moved? That God doesn't want the ark in Jerusalem? And therefore, if I bring it to me in Jerusalem, I'm in deep trouble because one guy's already died, and who knows what might happen if I bring it to Jerusalem. And so he stops where he is and takes it to the nearest shelter, the nearest house, this guy. And you can imagine this poor guy, he's probably terrified. Some guy just died and they're bringing it to my house, but the king says I have to take it. Oh, you know, he's just... So it's there, but God blesses this guy's household. And so at the end of 3 months, word comes to David about what's been going on. And David's saying, maybe it isn't the ark itself. Maybe it's not... Something went wrong. Why did God do what he did? Because it says before David was angry and then David was afraid. Well, if he'd gone back and read, you know, the scriptures, gone back and looked at the Mosaic law, he'd have known what was wrong in the first place. But remember, not everybody had copies of the Bible and so on. So, he still wants to please God. He still wants to honor God. But let's go back and read the instruction manual. And it was told David, verse 12, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertains to him. Because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So he does it. Now, in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, it mentions a couple of things. So keep your finger here in 2 Samuel. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. because a couple of things are mentioned. By the way, can somebody tell me what the basic difference is between why do we have Samuel and Kings and then First and Second Chronicles? Because they deal with basically the same stuff. Why do we have that? Can somebody tell me that? First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, originally one big book. Almost certainly, at least a half a dozen authors. First and Second Chronicles, one human author. Almost certainly written by Ezra. What's the difference? You're getting a prophetic viewpoint in Samuel and Kings, and you're getting a priestly perspective in Chronicles. That's why in Chronicles you got all the details about this is how they worshipped and this is who did it, and you've got the genealogies and long lists and all the things that they did, and these guys blew trumpets and these guys blew clang cymbals and these guys sang, and you got all these long lists and everything because that's important as far as the regimen, the ritual of the temple. But the purpose behind it is what you get in Samuel and Kings by and large. But you deal with some of the details in Chronicles. So go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And it's a parallel passage dealing with the same event. And he had set up a tent, a tabernacle, an elaborate one. One of the authors I read said it was probably a duplicate, perhaps a smaller scale, but a duplicate of the tabernacle that Moses had built. He has a tent there set up in Jerusalem awaiting the ark. And it says in verse 2, and David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Ah, we go back to the book. We go back to the law of Moses and find out how this thing is supposed to be transported. It is not to be put into a cart. If you go back and read the book of Numbers, you'll find out that after they had built the tabernacle, after everything was done, and you look at what went into this, it's not that big, but it's a lot of stuff. And there's a lot of gold, and there's a lot of silver, and a lot of brass, or bronze. And that's heavy stuff. It's heavy. And so the other tribes donated wagons to the Levites, and all the tent part of it, all the poles, all the sockets, all the curtains, all that stuff were loaded up, and they were put into these wagons and sent on their way. And when the children of Israel broke camp when they're wandering around the wilderness, Moses went first, and then there was one, because they divided them into four, the tribes into four different sections. The first section would go as sort of an advanced guard, and then the guys carrying the tent would go. And that way they could set up the tent once they arrived, because the stuff that goes in the tent would be further down the train. So they had wagons. But they did not give wagons to the one group that had to deal with the altar and the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candelabra and the Ark of the Covenant. They had to be carried. And it was due to reverence and holiness and so forth. So that was stipulated in the law. This has to be carried. Is it heavy? Yes. It's made of gold. Good grief. Now, can you imagine?
Carrying all that.
And it's heavy. I mean, heavy. Moving furniture and all, it's heavy stuff. Can you imagine? Let's say we got that Steinway Grand that we use in the gym sometimes. Let's say it's got two big rings bolted on the outside of it with these big poles about this big round slid into those on either side of that. And the poles stick out 8-10 feet on either side of the piano. And so what we do is every week we get a bunch of people and they grab those poles and they carry that piano someplace. Now, to carry across the gym, you can hear this shuffling of feet. Okay, let's stop. Okay, ready? 1, 2, 3, and off we go. And we can get it all the way across the gym. It's going to take us 5 minutes to do that. Can you imagine something that's that heavy and you got to carry it miles? And so, But you look at a map of where these guys went, it was this convoluted route. It wasn't like going like over here. They went a long way. And so you can imagine, they keep moving, and they say, all right, Asaph, get over here, relieve me. Okay, and that's the next guy, and then they go about 100 yards. Okay, Hanani, get over here, relieve me. And so they probably just had these guys, you know, cycling in as a pattern going through this thing. So that's what they were supposed to do. And David finds that out somewhere along the way. Maybe he knew it all in the first place, maybe he blew it off. But this is what he's going to do, and he's going to do it the second time, because we honor God by obeying God. So, back to 2 Samuel. So he brings in the ark. And there's a great, great celebration. It says in verse 13, and it was so that when they bear the ark, they had gone 6 paces. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, halt. And they sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Had a celebration. They had burnt offering. And by the way, when you've got a Thanksgiving celebration like this, a celebratory thing, you would burn part of the offering, you would cook the other part, and then all these masses of people got something to eat, which was a big treat because you didn't eat meat except for special occasions. It's too expensive, too costly. And so all these people are getting a great treat as well as the celebration. It says in verse 14, we're going to pause here for a couple of minutes because there's a couple of points here in verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. Believe it or not, there is more dealing with verse 14 than all the rest of the passage we're looking at in the books, because there's a couple of points of controversy. Of course, we as Baptist fundamentalists, we don't dance. We don't do that. What is David doing? And in traditional Jewish dance, what do? It's not a sensual kind of thing, number one. And number two, the women don't dance with the men. The women dance with the women, the men dance with the men. That's what they do. David is doing this. This is a celebratory thing. And he is also humbling himself. What does a king wear? Any kind of formal occasion where he's out in public, he is dressed to the T. Even the monarchs, the British monarchs and the folks in Europe today, they may dress like you and I do to some extent, but they are way up here as far as the caliber of the stuff. There is a sense that they are to look different than the rest of the people. I remember watching Ronald Reagan's funeral, and Prince Charles was there, and also Margaret Thatcher, and who was the guy that was the prime minister during the Gulf War? I can't remember, during the time of George W. Bush. Anyway, a couple of prime ministers of Britain that were there, and Charles walks out, and they follow him. Now, is that because Charles is more important and a better statesman than Margaret Thatcher? No. It's because he's the crown prince. He goes first. And they have to pay heed to that. One of the reasons that Churchill always yielded to Roosevelt during World War II had to do with the fact that technically Churchill was not head of state. The king was. He was only the second in charge, whereas Roosevelt was in charge. So there's this mentality. So David is the king. And in this case, you don't have a constitutional monarchy, you have an absolute monarchy. What David says goes. He has the call of life and death to any of his subjects. And yet he has set aside his robes and he's wearing a linen ephod. What is a linen ephod? There is some conjecture about it. He's wearing a priest's outfit. Now he's not a priest, he's not qualified. And we know from some other places in the scripture that the kings did not, under great penalty, offer sacrifices themselves. They commanded it to be done, but the descendants of Aaron were the only ones allowed to do that. Saul got in trouble for that. Uzziah gets in trouble for it later on. But David is not standing out because you have this huge mass of Levites and priests that are officiating in this thing, and David is dressed like one of them. He is going to be in the center of worship to God. He is not going to be, as the king, declaring what things ought to be. He is a participant with the rest of them. He is humbling himself before God. He is not setting himself up as higher than anybody else. He is with everybody else as far as recognizing that God is the one who is to be exalted in this. And so he humbles himself in the matter. And so David, verse 15, and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet. And if you go to the parallel passage in Chronicles, you don't have to turn there. It talks, again, Chronicles, this is what you get. A lot of the who did what, there's a long list of the different Levites and priests and stuff who did different things, and the trumpets and the cymbals and the singing, and they did all this other stuff. And you can go to some, there's some of the Psalms that fit this setting. They don't necessarily declare that this is when they were, what they were written in conjunction with, but there's some of the Psalms that seem to indicate that they were written for this particular event. And so you have this great celebration where God is exalted, where David is not set up above the people. He is one of the mass of people. Now he's coordinating this thing. And the Levites and the priests are doing their duty as scripturally as far as what's supposed to be going on here. But he is one of the worshipers. He is not exalting himself. He's seeking to exalt God. It's not about David, it's about God. And so they brought it in. In verse 16, and the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. And here's a digression briefly. We're going to come back to this at the end of the chapter. Michal, Saul's daughter, David's first wife, looked through a window and she's not participating. She's not out there with the rest of the folks. She's in the city. And she looks out a window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. We're going to find out why in just a little bit. Verse 17, and they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place. They put it in that tent that had been pitched in the midst of the tabernacle, which David had pitched for it. And David offered more burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And so you have this, it's a big, long, all-day affair. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as the women as the men, so it didn't make any difference, to everyone a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So he's giving all this stuff to the people out of his own pocket. And so all the people departed, everyone to his house. So you got celebration, you've got the thanksgiving and the generosity that he's passing out to these folks, and gifts and so forth. And so this has just been a great, great day. This has been a wonderful day. We have worshiped our God. God has been exalted in the eyes of the people. We had a huge turnout. Everything went beautifully. We believe that we truly honored our God. This is the way it's supposed to be. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And the thing that I have been longing to do for all these months has come to pass. We have brought the Ark of God, which represents the very presence of God. We have brought it from this little dingy town over here on the frontier. We have brought it to our capital city so that those will see that we are seeking to elevate our God, that it is God who is king and not really David, although I'm sort of proxy here. But we are seeking to elevate our God. We're seeking to honor and glorify our God. This has been a good day. Yes, it turned out ever it's supposed to. We went to the book. We did what God said, and it turned out great, and I believe God was honored and glorified. This has been a good day. And then he walks into the house. And David returned to bless his household, to give thanksgiving and everything to all of his servants and the people, his own family. This is just good. This has been a good day. And I'm going to bring it home, and this is great. And as he walks into the house, who comes up to him with her hands on her hips? Who is all upset? That same woman was looking out the window and despised him in her heart. And she said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." You have humiliated yourself, and by doing that, you have humiliated me. this was undignified what you did. I saw you out there dressed in that ephod dancing around with the rest of those people. That was not very regal. That was not very kingly. It was unfitting for your position. And it reflects on me. I am a king's daughter. And I am married to the king, and this was just humiliating to me. Now, she's self-absorbed. And I think that a lot of Saul's problem was hereditary because it shows up in her. She didn't learn a lesson anywhere along this way, did she? I mean, decades have gone by. She didn't learn anything. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Tribe of Benjamin. But remember, let's look back at something. When was the last time David had seen her prior to him coming to Jerusalem and Abner bringing her back? It had been, 15 years since he'd seen her. When was the last time he'd seen her prior to this? When he escaped, when she saved his life, good thing on her part. How did she save his life? She let him out the window, and he escaped, and she put what in his bed to face an idol? Very likely. She didn't have this heart devotion. She was far more interested in her position. I think that's the primary thing here. But she didn't have a great deal of reverence for the God of heaven. Her father paid lip service to the God of heaven. He honored Samuel and he offered sacrifice. But he did what he wanted to do because he was far more interested in himself than he was in God. And so this is outside of her thinking. She's not thinking right. And this is what the world sees of us. They think we're nuts. I mean, really, they think we're nuts. When I went to Bible college to study for the ministry, my neighbors and a lot of my family thought I was nuts. I remember my neighbor saying, "Andy, why are you wasting your life?" And that's Michael's attitude. David, why are you doing this? You have humiliated yourself. You are humiliating me. Because it's all about her, really. And so she rebukes her husband. And David's got a great reply here, beginning of verse 21. And David said to Michael, "It was before the Lord which chose me before your father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord. It was God who made me king, made me king over your father, as a matter of fact. And why? Because your father wouldn't obey God, and I'm endeavoring to. And God has made me king, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. He is the one who put me in this position, and therefore I will honor him. Because he is the one that is worthy of all of this. Not me. It isn't because of me. It's because of God. God put me in this position. And you're worried about humiliation and how people will perceive things. And so he says in verse 22, "And I will be yet more vile or humble or base than this. I will be base in mine own eyes. I will be humble and meek and selfless. And of the handmaids," these people who were watching and saying, "Look at the king. He's doing, why is the..." "The handmaids of whom thou hast spoken of them shall I be held in honor." God has put me in here as king, and God will make sure that the people respect and revere me as king. I don't have to fabricate anything. I will exalt God, and God will take care of everything else. If I do what's right by God, then God will do what's right by everything else, because he has put me in this position to do this. Years and years ago, I was told by a friend of mine, and this had been passed on to him by a missionary. He said, "You make much of Jesus, he'll make much of you. If you put God in his place and you live a life that will honor God, God will take care of all the details. If you strive to honor God and you are doing what God wants you to do but to the best of your knowledge and in accord with his word, God will take care of the details." We see that here at Grace. It's mind-boggling what goes on here. I was talking to my son about this the other day. What a blessing it is to be in the place of God's choosing and knowing you're doing what God wants you to do in the place of God's choosing. And God takes care of all the rest of it. I've got a house to live in. I've got food on my table. I've got cars to drive. I've got clothes to wear. What else do I need? God will take care of David. God put him in this position as king, and God is going to be getting the due from David that David recognizes. God made me king, and therefore I'm going to give all the glory to God, and God will take care of the details. And it says just in passing, verse 23, it doesn't say the whys and wherefores. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. She died childless. That could be from several purposes. Was that divine intervention that she was unable to have children? Perhaps. Perhaps David said, yeah, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. I don't need you. I will not honor you. You have no regard for God, and you have no desire to honor God, and therefore I will not honor you. So it's possible physical relations were left off and she couldn't have children. I suspect it was divine intervention. In the day, you see this mentioned several times in the Bible, that if a woman couldn't have children, that was considered a reproach. It was considered a curse by God. It was a great humiliation. We see that, remember, Hannah, Samuel's mother in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We see it there. See that in a number of places in Scripture. You think it's humiliating that your husband is serving God and exalting God? God is going to humiliate you. And I think that's what happened. That her exalted position sort of withered away because she would not give God his due. But David would. And David goes down in Israel's history as the epitome of what the king is supposed to be. Because he humbled himself before God because he recognized that God is the one who put him in that position. And God is the one that is to be exalted. All right, we're over time. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of David and things he learned. And Father, his heart's desire, but Father, thank you that he went back to the Word to find out how we are to please God. And Father, thank you for the promises that we have in your Word. Thank you for the example that we see in our own lives of how if we yield ourselves to you, Father, you take care of the details. And Father, thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.